A few years ago, a significant number of people asked me, Nick, when are we going to study from the book of the Revelation? Now, the book of the Revelation is the final book in the Bible. It antedates, it comes after the other writings in the Bible, in the New Testament, by about 30 years. And it gives us a sign, it gives us vision directly from our Lord as to what we can expect to take place on this planet during the final 7 years before Jesus returns. So it should be of interest of every human being who is now alive. And so it was a few years ago. I said, yep, okay, if enough people express an interest, we're going to study through the book of the Revelation. But that was a few years ago. As it developed, being a pastor of a church, what you try to do is keep your finger on the pulse or your thumb on the pulse of the congregation. Where are we? Where is God leading us? And there have been a series of Bible studies that have intervened since we first said we were going to study this book. We like to study in series here at Abundant Life Church. Typically, you will hear a message that will start a series that will launch one that will last for 5, 6, 7 weeks. And then we go on to something else. It might be another topic. It might be another book of the Bible. Well, we launched our study in the book of the Revelation 7 Sundays ago from the time that I was teaching. We've had some intervening Bible teachers while I was away. But bottom line is, taking things in order, we are now at the 7th chapter of the book of the Revelation. It would be very easy for me to say, well, this is Invited Friends Sunday. We'll drop the study for today, and we'll just, you know, hit a topic about salvation or God's love or something else. But the reality is, when we invite people to Abundant Life Church, it is our hope and our prayer that it's not a one-time visit. That if you do not have a church home, that you might say, wow, God really spoke to me today, and I haven't been in fellowship with a group of believers. I now want to associate with Abundant Life Church. That's our hope. Our primary goal is to be certain, or give you the opportunity to be certain about your salvation in Jesus, but we also want you to have a church home. So rather than give you a one-pop message and you come back next week and you say, wow, Revelation 7, what was that all about, you know? We're not going to shock you. We're going to let you just be a part of what we're doing here, okay, to get a true glimpse of where we are in our study. And when you, and in order to bring you up to speed on what Revelation 7 is about, I need to first give you a little background information about the first 6 chapters. Here's what's taking place. Jesus came as the Son of God on this planet, and at that time, you know, time was just ticking on, I suppose, just by numbers. If the on the Jewish calendar, it would have been the year 4,000 and something. But since the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the world has renumbered its calendar. And in fact, if you look at your sermon notes for today, you'll see it says November 2, 2014 AD. And that's the way we number them every week. Anno Domino, the year of our Lord. So Jesus coming on the scene was no insignificant event. It was so important that all of human history has changed the way it keeps dates. And so it is that around 32 AD, roughly 32 years after the time that Jesus was born, he was crucified and he died. But because he is the Son of God, he rose again from the dead. And as we say in the creed that we as Christians follow, that he now sits at the right hand of God the Father, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead. And my friends, the book of the Revelation is about his second coming. So what has taken place is after the resurrection of Jesus in 32 AD, the good news that mankind could live forever with God, that all of mankind, even though we are sinners, can now be redeemed and have eternal life and a new heaven and a new earth, that good news began to spread. It started in Jerusalem under a group of 120 Jews, the 12 apostles who were there with Jesus, his disciples, minus Judas. They voted to have a replacement named Matthias. He took Judas's place. Then they, along with 108 other Christians, started spreading the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The original apostles, because they spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, came under attack and persecution, and all but one of them died a violent death. Most of what we call the New Testament was written somewhere between 50 AD and 65 AD by the apostles who had been with Jesus and knew Jesus and knew exactly what they were talking about. They were eyewitnesses. But after a 30-year hiatus or so, while the last apostle was still alive, John, the one who refers to himself as the apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John was exiled for his faith. They did try to kill him. Legend has it they tried to boil him in oil twice, but he survived both times. So they figure, okay, we can't kill this guy. We'll throw him out on a penal colony, a stone rock out in the Aegean Sea named Patmos. And it was on the island of Patmos about 95 AD that his Lord and Savior Jesus appeared to him and said, John, I'm going to give you a revelation of what the final 7 years on this planet are going to look like. And you're to take it down and you're to preserve it for all the future generations so that people will understand what lay ahead for human history. And so as we started studying the book of the Revelation, we saw in chapter 1 that it was all about the revelation of who Jesus really is, not in his human form, looking like you and me, but in his form as God, the God-man. And it's a brilliant description, and I urge you to go read chapter 1 of the book of the Revelation if you haven't. He's an incredible being, Jesus, in his natural state. And then in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus wrote 7 letters, 1 letter each to 7 different churches that then existed in Asia Minor, and they're written there for those specific churches. In most instances, he gave a commendation, and also he gave a condemnation where they could get better. In the case of 2 of the churches, no condemnations, they were doing well. But everything that's in those 7 letters applies to all churches on the planet today. We can all improve. We all need to be careful where we, as followers of Jesus, will fall off the path. And that's what those 2 chapters help us to understand. Then in chapter 4, we hear the words, come up here. And John is called into the throne room of the universe. Wow. No other word but awesome. And we studied that, and we had a video that, as much as possible, using imagery such as we can create now in Hollywood and such, gave the beauty and the awesomeness of what that vision would be, and it was pretty incredible. But chapter 4 shows the awesomeness of God the Father, and in chapter 5 we see the awesomeness of Jesus, both of them in their separate thrones, both ruling, God the Father, God the Son. Then in chapter 6 it changes. And it comes now to a vision of what is going to take place in the last 7 years. And in chapter 6 last week, we saw that Jesus is opening a scroll which has 7 seals. And the first 6 seals were opened in chapter 6. And in chapter 7, when the 7th seal is open, God is going to unleash what are called the trumpet judgments, a time of great wrath that's going to be poured out on this earth on an unbelieving world. You say, Nick, you know, I thought God was love. Well, he is love. That's why he sent Jesus to die on the cross, so that you might not incur the wrath of your sin and of my sin. You see, Adam and Eve rebelled in the Garden of Eden, and as a result of that rebellion, this planet, which was intended to be ruled by man in his absolute perfection, instead is now under the dominion of God's enemy, Satan, who was seated at the throne room of God at the beginning of creation, but he was such a beautiful angelic being, the Bible tells us, that he became prideful and rebelled against God and wanted to be equal with God, and so he took a third of the angels with him, and they're called demons today, and now Satan and his demons are ruling in the unseen world, and ruling in the hearts of mankind in rebellion against God. That is why there is evil. That is why there is sin. That is why there is destruction. That is why there is rape and murder and hunger and greed and all the evil. But God did not want us to live that way. So in order to redeem us, to give us the opportunity to be reinstated with him in the original intention, he sent his son Jesus to be born as a man, a female woman, gave birth to him. His wife, his mother was a human. His father was the Holy Spirit, conceived in her womb by God himself. So that he is fully God and fully man. And Jesus showed us how to live life without rebellion. And then he died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. So that now, when any human being puts his faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ as payment for his sin, God removes his wrath from that person. You will not suffer the wrath of God. But if you choose, like Satan, to rebel against God, if you choose not to have faith in God's plan of redemption for this planet, if you choose to follow Satan and your evil, sinful nature, which we all have as long as we're in these mortal bodies, you will be condemned for eternity. And before God has that final judgment of condemnation for eternity, he is going to pour out his wrath on an unbelieving world to give the world one final attempt to realize his holiness and their sinfulness and to see if they will come to repentance. But if you are a follower of Jesus, you will not incur God's wrath. Now, some people get confused, and they think that when we start reading Revelation chapter 6, that we're reading about the wrath of God. We're not reading about the wrath of God in Revelation 6. When Jesus starts peeling off the seals, all he's doing is allowing mankind to become more and more evil, to allow mankind to have more and more freedom, unrestrained by God's Spirit. And that's what's taking place in chapter 6. And as we studied last week, this is what we observed last week in chapter 6. This is not God's wrath. This is a result, the natural result of man's sin. When he opened the first seal, the Antichrist will appear on the scene. And this is going to happen sometime in the future. This will start that 7-year period of the final 7 years of human history before Jesus sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem. Be careful here. This represents, my friends, the doom of all human government. No human leader is worthy of your worship or your praise or your absolute allegiance. Every human leader is sinful, just as you and I are sinful. But so many people think the answers to all the problems are in human government. And when things get so bad on this planet that it looks like we just have no way out, some great orator, some charismatic leader, and he's probably alive today, if indeed the end is near, and I think it is, he's going to appear and he's going to say, I have a plan. And he's going to promote himself as a man of peace, and he's going to promote this peace treaty in the Middle East for a 7-year period, and the world's going to say, we like that. We're in on this. What happens next? The second seal is open. Despite him portraying himself as a man of peace, as we read last week, he's really out for conquest. And peace will be taken from the earth. Nation will rise up against nation. People against people. Third seal is open. Because mankind is not a good steward of God's resources on this planet, and because man is evil and greedy, there will be food shortage and or economic collapse. People couldn't conceive this even 100 years ago, but now the world has become much smaller, and the world economy is just that, a world economy. And even our dear America that used to talk about balanced budgets now is $17 trillion in debt. You can see it. It's on the horizon. Number four, the fourth seal. There will be widespread death. Perhaps as many as 25% of the people of the earth will die this Antichrist will be given dominion over 25% of the world. And if you looked in the book of Ezekiel, you can put the map together, and it's all there in the Middle East, and it's there. Next, the fifth seal. Many Christians will be put to death because of their faith in Jesus. As it was in the early times, Satan tried to snuff out the church before it even existed by persecuting the apostles. So it is this lawless man, this Antichrist who is under the dominion of Satan, he will try once again to put to an end God's people on this planet. And if we are alive at that time, there's a very good possibility that some of us may find ourselves. Just think of right now, ISIL, if you will. Think of Islam. What does the Quran tell the people of the Middle East to do? Kill the infidels. Kill the people of the book. Those are the Jews and those are the Christians. That's going to take place. So we're now down to the sixth seal. Now the sixth seal, it shifts from man and what the things, the devastation that man brings on the planet. And here is God's opening act, if you will, of what he's going to do to pour out his wrath. And so the sixth seal is open and there will be signs in heaven, in the heavens, that indicate that the day of the Lord is about to begin. At this point, we're about 3.5 years perhaps into this 7 years, final 7 years. And God sends signs in the heavens. The moon will turn dark. The sun will turn dark. Stars will literally fall from the sky. We've heard about comets and such. God is supernaturally going to let the world know that something spooky is about to happen. In fact, it's going to be so scary that if you read what we read in the final verses from Revelation 6 last week, at verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the princes, and notice he's talking about, you know, these people whom we think are so great and wonderful and powerful and going to redeem us and solve all our problems. Nuh-uh. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man, so it's going to affect everyone, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called out to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You see, these are people who, if they were pretty smart, would say, okay, God, I received Jesus. They're not going to repent. In fact, they hate Jesus. Most of them may not even know him because they've rebelled against him all their life. And, of course, you know, there's going to be all these Christians that are martyred. So these are just rebellious people left on this planet, hard, cruel-hearted people. And rather than repent, they asked, let the rocks fall on us rather than us face God in his wrath. So you would think that chapter 7 would now tell us about the wrath of God. That would be logical from man's point of view. But once again, God pauses in human history to show us his love and his mercy. And that indeed, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Throughout human history, there have been two groups of people, especially beloved of God. The first of the Jewish people. Now, to be a true Israelite, you had to be born into that family. But the second group that he loves so dearly is his church. And you don't have to be a Jew to be in the church. It was founded by Jews because they're God's chosen people. But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And so what we're seeing in chapter 7 is God puts it on pause. You know, boop, he hits the button on the DVR. Says, I'm going to pause it here. I'm not going to pour out my wrath first. I want to do two things first. I want to set aside a remnant from Israel to make sure that this time around they get it right. What I mean by that, the first time when Jesus came to earth, as a savior, the Jews rebelled against him. They refused to recognize their Messiah because they were looking forward to the second coming, when he was going to set things right and set the Jewish people free and give them dominion over the planet. That doesn't why he came the first time. The first time he came to set us free from our sin, to give us a new nature so that we would be fit for that eternal kingdom. But the Jews rebelled against him, and they turned him over to the Romans to be crucified. So in order to make sure that he has a remnant from the Jews, he's going to seal some Jews, okay? And that's where we're going to look at first here, from Revelation 7, the first 8 verses. This is John. He's up in heaven. After this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth. Now, he's talking metaphorically here. We know the earth doesn't have 4 corners, but assuming, you know, north, south, east, west, you know, he has these angels positioned, holding back the 4 winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree. Absolute calm, okay? The calm before the storm, if you will. Then I saw another angel coming from the east, having the seal of the living God. This is God's seal, okay? Back then, people sealed things with their signet ring. They punched it into the hot wax, and then their seal would be on it, showing they owned it. He called out in a loud voice to the 4 angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, and that's going to happen. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees. All that's going to happen until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the numbers of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000. And then he goes on and he names the 12 tribes, Reuben and Gad and Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin, 12,000 each. Who are these 12 tribes? God, when he wanted to let himself be known to the people of this planet, chose one man named Abraham, who was then living in a town called Haran, which is in modern-day Syria. And he said to Abraham, Abraham, take your family and everything you own, and I'm going to take you to a place called Canaan, where I'm going to set up my nation and have my chosen people. And this is about 2100, 2200 BC. And so Abram goes to that land, and Abram has a son. Well, I'm just giving you the cliff notes. He had another son as well, but Abram has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has his name changed to Israel. God makes that name change for him. Jacob has 12 tribes, 12 sons. One of the sons is not mentioned here, and that's the son of Dan, and we're not going to talk, or his name is Dan, and we won't talk about that. It's another story. And so Joseph's son, Manasseh, is plugged in here in the name of Dan, but otherwise, these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And in order to make sure that this time there's no rebellion from them, God sets aside and seals 144,000 of them to be his representatives among the Jewish people and to come out on the other side after all the devastation so that they will be there for the millennial 1,000-year kingdom reign of Christ. So what's he protect them from? Well, if you're here 2 weeks from now, you're going to see in chapter 9 a little bit of what takes place. When God opens the 7th seal, there are going to be 7 trumpets. And the first 6 of these trumpets are all judgments. When the 7th trumpet blows, it's going to open more judgments called the bowl judgments. But if we go to chapter 9 and pick up in verse 1, and the reason I'm doing that is because here we're going to see in these verses a reference to these 144,000 and what they're protected from. The 5th angel sounded his trumpet. And I saw a star, and that's a reference to an angel, that had fallen from the sky to earth. He was sent here by Jesus, by God. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. That's where Satan and all the demons will be cast for all of eternity, and that's where all rebellious, non-believing human beings will reside as well. When he opened the abyss, smoke, not a good place, not a good sign when you open your future home and there's smoke coming out of it. So my advice to you, my friends, do business with Jesus so you don't wind up here. Smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. Out of the smoke, now listen to this, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree. He's going to harm those in a different way. But only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. The 144,000 Jews are sealed, okay? Everyone else is fair game. And what's going to happen? Listen, look at verses 5 and 6. This isn't pretty about these locusts. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. God won't let them die. He'll make sure they go through torment. They will long to die, but death will elude them. You say, well, Nick, I believe in Jesus. Am I going to be there? No, you won't be there. But I think this gives us cause to tell the people we love about what's going to happen if the end is near, and I think it is. Don't take my word for it. It may not happen. But all indications are we're working up to it, and those final 7 years could start very soon. All it takes is a peace treaty in the Middle East, and that starts it. And right now, the UN, the US of A, and many other diplomats are trying to bring about that peace treaty. Isn't it incredible that this was all foretold 2,000 years ago, and now it's happening in our time? If you love people, my friends, you need to tell them to come to Christ right now, to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. You know, God, Jesus died for all the sins of mankind for the world. No one has refused entrance into the kingdom of God. All it takes is for someone to bow the knee to Jesus and say, God, I admit I'm a sinner, and I need you, and I want to be forgiven. That makes so much sense. Why would no one do it? But my friends, most of the world today, a vast majority of the world, is in rebellion against God and won't do it. They want to go on sinning and committing murder and rape and greed and lies. And my friends, tell the people you know what's coming. I'm going to stop there. There's more to talk. I encourage you to read verses 14, 1 through 5, which will show that these 144,000 are not only going to be sealed with protection, but they're going to be sealed with God's Holy Spirit, which means they're going to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And in 2 Corinthians, the other passage you see there, chapter 1, it talks about how you and I, who are already Christians, have already been sealed with God's Holy Spirit, the same in Ephesians 1. We're already sealed. So we don't need a second dose of being sealed. And we're going to talk about what happens to us later, but let me say this. You can't understand the book of the Revelation without knowing theology, okay? If you're sitting here this morning, your head's spinning, don't worry about it. I'm going to simplify it for you, okay? You can't understand the book of the Revelation until you know theology. But theology is not this book. Theology is a person, and that person's Jesus. Now, once you come to know Jesus, you'll get in this book because you want to know him better, and it'll reveal his personality more and more to you. But it's Jesus. All of this book, my friends, it's not about memorization. It's not about learning human events and the way they're going to unfold. It's about receiving Jesus and loving him and letting him love you back. It's all about grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. You can't earn your salvation. That's why all the religions mean nothing. And by the way, Christianity is not a religion. And that just shows you the influence of Satan. Satan has such a death hold on this planet that he even has Christians believing that Christianity is a religion. It's not a religion. It's not about rituals and saying certain prayers and reciting anything. That's religion. Religion is our way of saying, God, are you happy with me that I'm just such a wonderful person and I'm trying to please you? No, that's what Islam tries to do, and that's what Buddha tries to do, and the Hindus try to do. Christianity is about a relationship with God through Jesus. Isn't it religion? The Pharisees were religionists to the nth degree, and they crucified him. No, Jesus came to say, I'm here to love you. Love me back. Become like me. Receive my Holy Spirit. Be amazed at Jesus, my friends. He died for you. You can't earn your salvation. Get that through your head. You cannot please God. We're all sinners. Even once we receive Jesus Christ, we continue to be sinners. But as we study his word, and as we pray, and as we develop hearts that are new and want to please him, we become more like him, and life becomes absolutely beautiful as it unfolds before us, something different than we ever could imagine. Point number two, okay, after God seals his 144,000 Jews to guarantee the remnant, the next thing he does, God will give proof of the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, and this is the promise he made to Abraham, that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Let's read that aloud and together, please. God will give proof of the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Okay. Seems a little cryptic. Let me walk you through this. If we go to Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. Okay, John sees these 144,000 Jews sealed by God with the mark of God. Verse 9, after this, next thing he sees, I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. Wow, big number. Where were they from? They were from every nation and tribe and people and language. People from all over the world. Every tribe, nation, and language. Standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. If they're standing before the throne in front of the Lamb, they've been blessed, have they not? These are people that have said yes to Jesus Christ. We recognize these people now as being the church. They're church members. They're wearing white robes and they're holding palm branches in their hands, just like the Jews did when they're holding the palms like on Palm Sunday, singing Hosanna. But the white robes that they're wearing, they didn't earn those. They're a gift from Jesus. Those white robes say, you're now pure. You're no longer on earth. You're here in heaven with me, and you are no longer going to sin, and you're in absolute purity. And what did the church cry out? They cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? It's Jesus. Why do they call him the Lamb? Because in the Old Testament, the Jewish people were told to sacrifice a lamb, slit its throat on the altar, let it die in their place as a sacrifice for their salvation. And so Jesus came, and he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He shed his blood on a cross for all of us so that we are now saved through him. Well, what's that got to do with Abraham and the promise? Well, I'm glad you asked. We go back to Genesis 12, some 2,100 years before the birth of Christ. The Lord said to Abram, that was his name before God changed it to Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, that was up in Syria at that time, your people and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. That's Canaan, Jerusalem today, Israel. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And this is why it's so important that you not be anti-Semitic, my friends. If you bless the Jews, you'll be blessed. But whoever curses you, that's the Jewish people, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Okay, how did this happen? Luke 1, verse 26 and 27. A very familiar passage of scripture for those of us in America. We send out Christmas cards, do we not? Sometimes these verses are on it. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Okay, that's in Israel. And what happened? To a virgin, pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. We've heard of him. A descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now David, where's he fit in? Okay, Abraham had a son Isaac. Isaac had a son Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. One of them was named Judah. Judah was one of the tribes that we read about that was sealed. If you follow the tribe of Judah down to about 1000 BC, a guy comes on the scene by the name of David. David is the king of Israel. And he receives a promise from God that someone from his lineage, his family tree, will always rule over Israel. And then we read on. This angel is talking in verse 32. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. He's talking about Jesus. The Lord God will give him the throne of his fathers, David, which came through Abraham. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, forever. His kingdom will never end. And that's what's taking place in the book of the Revelation. God is going to wipe out all of the sinners from planet Earth. Jesus is going to return, set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and he's going to reign. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 13 through 13. What happened the first time he came? Jesus was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which were his own, the Jews. Jesus came to the Jews. He came riding on a donkey on Palm Sunday. We saw that video. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He forgave sinners. He taught with authority. But his own people didn't receive him. Yet to all who received him, Jew and Gentile alike, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of a natural descent or a husband's will, but born of God. And then Jesus explains this further in John, the fourth chapter. He's talking to a Samaritan woman in his ministry. Samaria was a portion of Judea in which you had half-breeds who about 700 B.C., you had these people were taken captive in Assyria and they intermarried with the Syrians, which God told them not to do. And so there was this feeling of hatred and bitterness between the pure Jews and the unpure Jews, the Samaritans. But Jesus goes into Samaria to meet this woman at the well, and he says, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain," which was in Samaria, "nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. You worship a false God. You don't understand the true God. We worship what we do not know," and this is the key here, "for salvation is from the Jews." My friends, you can only be blessed through the Jewish people and the Jewish Messiah. That's how God is fulfilling his promise now to Abraham, that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. And we see in heaven now in this vision countless numbers of people that are the blessing of God through Abraham and his offspring and through Jesus the Messiah. And then Jesus went on to tell this Samaritan woman, "Yet a time is coming and has now come with his appearance when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." God is spirit, okay? He's outside of time and space. He's big and awesome. And his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. And that's what happens when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, my friends. God gives you a new spirit. You don't change outwardly. Outwardly, you're the same person. And quite frankly, even inwardly, that change takes time because you have to be transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from being a total depraved sinner to becoming a walking saint of Jesus. And quite frankly, most of us will never get there. But we should be getting better every time, my friends, as we walk with him. And if you don't, and if you backslide, he forgives you. Let me remind you of this, my friends. He's a God not only the first chance, but the second chance, the third chance, the fourth chance, the fifth chance. God will redeem you. Once you belong to him, you're his. And no matter what sin may come into your life, if you repent from it, You can walk in that newness of life again, and he will never let you go, though. He will never let you go if you have his spirit alive in you. Here's another video that's worth seeing. I call it the Jesus rant, and you'll see why.
Oh, well, yeah, there you are again. It's me, the finger pointer. Forgive me if I skip over all the chit-chat, but I'm a little short on time, and I got lots to say about all your shortcomings, so just bear with me, if you will. I got a question. I got one little question, okay? And some of you are going to hear it, and you're going to take your little tithe envelopes, and you're going to make your first donation to Get This Guy's Face Off My Screen Foundation. But some of you are going to have the fortitude and the courtesy to stick through this short, albeit mind-slapping, soliloquy. So are you ready? Are you ready? Here's the question. One question. What are you going to do with Jesus? That's it. We got all kinds of debates popping up all over the red and blue states in this great country of ours. Intelligent design, evolution, what are you going to do with Jack Bauer, blah, 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 ad nauseum, blah, 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 all that stuff. But you know what? That's just the art of David Blaine-like misdirection, my friends. That's all it is. Left to knock you off the main question. Knock you off the main question. That's all it's doing. Because the main question is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Come on, people. Come on, you can't deny the fact that he's the central character to the biggest selling, furthest reaching, life-changingest, most inspirational, controversial, and scandalous book of all times, right? He's the guy that says he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Son of God and God at the same time. He's the creator, the sustainer, the word, the bread of life, and the Lamb of God, all those together. He is the redeemer and bearer of our sins. That's what he says. Yeah, all things are held together by him, and the matter, science, all of it popped into existence by his very word. That's what it says. He's our comforter, he's our mediator, he's our friend and our judge. Titles that are endless titles about the guy. And you know what? I don't have time to talk about all of them. You got a Bible, take a peek if you got the guts. The point is, people, these aren't just nicknames his mommy gave him when she was sewing together a tunic for temple time, okay? These are words and titles that if you actually know what they're talking about, would make you shudder in your boots, okay? It would make you question everything. It would make you rebel and disgust if you don't believe it, or jump out of that anti-Al Gore gas-guzzling Hummer and shout for joy. It makes you do something. You got to do something with a guy like this, don't you think? I mean, come on. After all, think about it. What he said, what he taught, the fact that he transformed the very planet that we're on demands that we make a choice. And if you make a choice to do nothing, that's just something you choose, okay? So there ain't no, I want to take my ball and go home. I don't want to play in the game, because everybody's in this game, baby. Everybody. There ain't no bench warmers. No, 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 no. And you just consider yourself lucky, because you get to play in the game with the guy who is the fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies. He's the muse to countless poets. He is the theme to a million love songs and the hero to a thousand stories. And that's just the facts, Jack. Okay? He's the most talked about, preached about, debated about, lied about, and fought about man in history. So if you just think he's a good little sensei right now, you know what? You failed the test, Daniel-san. Time to go wax on a little more. If you think he's just a good man, if you think he's just a good man after all this, you haven't been listening. And most importantly, if you think he doesn't change lives, you never met him. So I ask the question again, what are you going to do with Jesus? You can't be neutral. He says he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, goes to heaven except through him, period. All right? Bold words, outrageous claims. As a matter of fact, if I think of all these claims, if I think of everything he said, and you ask me in my less than humble opinion, it's ludicrous. What he said is absolutely ludicrous. Unless, of course, it's true. And if it's true, what are you going to do with Jesus? If you don't believe, are you sure enough to bet your eternity on it? If you still got questions, why aren't you asking them? And if you're a believer, why aren't we doing something about it? Why aren't we doing what he says, and why aren't we sharing his story, huh? And by we, I mean you, because I'm just too darn busy pointing fingers.
Amen. And now we wrap it up. Chapter 7 again, the last point. All people living at that time. What time am I talking about? I'm talking about that time after the cosmic disturbances in the heaven, after the sun turns dark, after the moon turns dark, after stars fall from the sky, after people cry out for the rocks to fall upon them, just before God pours out his wrath on this planet, all of those people living at that time who have already acknowledged Jesus as their Savior. We're talking about Christians. They will escape the wrath of God and live forever in God's eternal kingdom. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, we know, and we've studied before what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 a few weeks ago, that the Lord will descend from heaven with a loud shout and the trump of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. What do we mean by that? Those people who have died, when you die, your body stays in the ground and decays, but your spirit goes on to be with the Lord, your soul. Right now, all of our friends and relatives who have died in Christ, they're not up there in bodies. They're somehow in some soul, disembodied soul, but they're known and they know. But at this moment, at the rapture, which is called, the dead in Christ, our bodies, those dead bodies will rise up and be reunited with the spirits or souls of those who have gone on ahead. And it says, and those who are alive and remained will be caught up together in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. And then it goes on in the next chapter and it says, but you have not been appointed unto wrath, but unto salvation. What did we read at the end of chapter 6? The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So right before God pours out his wrath upon this planet, he's going to fulfill that promise to the church to take us up out of here. And so here's John there with an angel and an elder, and he's getting this tour of heaven, as we will. He's seen the 144,000 be sealed, and it says, after a list, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude. Out of nowhere, all these people show up. And if you get over to verse 13, what do you see? Then one of the elders asked me. This is an elder. He's kind of pulling John's chain a little bit here. These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? And John, being a very wise man, when you don't know the answer and someone greater than you is asking the question, here's a good way to respond. Sir, you know. John didn't have a clue. But he knew the elder knew. And here's what the elder said. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. The great tribulation, my friends, unmistakably, doesn't start with the day of the Lord. The great tribulation starts whenever they start persecuting the church. And it will be a time of great tribulation for the church. But those days are cut short, and Jesus said they would be cut short for the sake of the elect in Matthew 24. And before all the persecution is over, he lets his trumpet call, God come forward, and we are called out of there. And they have washed their robes. It doesn't say here they're killed. They're not killed. These are living beings. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then here's the end result for them. They are before the throne of God. And this is true of all believers, my friends. All believers will be before the throne of God and will serve him day and night. And he who sits on the throne, Jesus, will spread his tent over them. It's going to be a life that we've never could imagine. Never again will there be hunger. There won't be any thirst. The sun won't beat on us. And there won't be any scorching heat. The Lamb, Jesus, will be at the center of their throne, and he'll be our shepherd. He will lead us to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. My friends, no more sorrow, no more pain. That's heaven, and that's what God's preparing for us. And it's not only for us, it's for all of mankind, if they're smart enough and willing to obey. Obey what? To receive Jesus Christ as Lord, to repent. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. I love Paul's heart. I feel this way too, quite frankly. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, Abraham and his descendants, and then for the Gentile, those of us who come to faith in Christ because of what Jesus did on the cross and because of the testimony of the apostles who were Jews. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. In the gospel, he's saying, hey, here's a righteousness. I'm going to give you right standing with me forever. All you have to do is say you repent of being a sinner and you want forgiveness through my son Jesus. It's a righteousness that's by faith. You can't see, feel, or touch it. You have to do it by faith. From first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Faith is seeing that which is not as if it were, so that it shall be. Faith is believing the word of God and acting upon it no matter how I feel, because God promises a good result. Faith is giving your life to Jesus Christ and asking for forgiveness. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Everyone who rejects Jesus, everyone who wants to die in their sin without forgiveness, it's eternal damnation. It's death. But the gift of God, it's a gift. He's giving it to all of us. You have to be a fool not to receive it. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friends, if you've not yet received Jesus, pray this prayer with me. Dear God, I confess I'm a sinner. Forgive me, dear Lord, for my rebellion. I receive your gift of salvation. Allow Jesus to come into my heart and change me. Give me a new spirit inside. And as far as I know how, dear God, enable me to know you and love you and serve you every day of my life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And my friends, if you want to know if that was sincere and is true in your life, you got to start walking with Christ. That's the only way to know. That's why we at Abundant Life Church are so sold on this particular book. It's called The Purpose-Driven Life. It asks a question right there. What on earth am I here for? And those of you that have been at Abundant Life Church for any length of time know that that's where we get these five words behind me. This is why God created us, to worship him, to be connected both to him and to fellow believers through faith in Jesus Christ, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. That means to become his disciple. To serve. Jesus said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. God wants us to become servants of him and of one another and to reach out, to tell others about Jesus. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And my friends, when you come to Christ, you need to learn what this means. And this book, in very simple terms, this book has more monosyllabic, one-syllable words in it than any other book you're going to read. This is written at a very basic level. And if you will take this book and you will just read one chapter a day for 42 days, and it's not man-made, it references on every page with every footnote the scripture from which it comes. This is God's word stated in simple terms for you to understand. At the end of 42 days, my friends, I think your life's going to change. I think you're going to find that all of a sudden life that never made sense makes sense now. This will change you. And we're asking you to take this book with you and read it. Start reading one chapter a day. It's out in the library. Take it with you. Read it. We're also asking you, my friends, to become a part of this family. If you don't have a church family, we want you so desperately to be with us. God called us to love people and to love each other. That's why we're here. You know what life's all about? I boiled it down to just a few sentences a few years ago. This is one of the few things that I didn't copy from somebody else. My daughter Amy said that her daddy has never had an original thought in his life. Well, she's wrong. This is an original thought. I came up with this, but God's grace. Life is discovering who God is, who we are, in how we relate to God and one another. That's what it's all about. That's what life's about. It's not about getting rich. It's not trying to pad your bank account or become a great athlete or what. This is a discovery period between the first and second coming of Jesus. It's discovering who God is and who we are and how we relate to God and one another. I'm going to close with one more video. It's this one, this fast-paced. You're going to love it. Takes 90 seconds, but it's a good wrap-up to what we've talked about today. It'll get you thinking in the right direction, and it's my prayer that everyone who leaves here today will leave with a sure knowledge that you know Jesus Christ is your Lord.
To be a survivor in this amazing race with a need for speed, you need God's grace. And if you're desperate like housewives watching Days of Our Lives, you can't cope without hope, and that's not on a soap. If you're looking to Oprah or Dr. Phil, you can shop nonstop or pop a pill, but the void won't fill and the pain won't kill till you love the one that hung on the hill. Kicking back in your lazy boy easy chair watching Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Nah, you're not going to find it there. No American Idol or Council Tribal has a final answer that'll satisfy you. CSI ain't got a clue. SVU don't know what to do. Not the ER, the OC, nothing on a CD. CCTV, DVD, or MP3 can save you and me. CNN's got no good news. Here's a headline. You must choose. It's not a simple life, Paris Hilton. It's treading on thin ice, living in sin. You can be an apprentice for Donald Trump or eat Fear Factor fast food from a dump. You can be a heavy hitter, a Wheel of Fortune winner, a Fox News no-spin spinner, or a flat-out sinner. But you better check this life that you're living and make sure your sins are forgiven. I bet you 50 cent Elvis Dunn came and went, and eventually every Black Eyed Pea, Gwen Stefani, P. Diddy, and Britney, every wannabe on MTV with the icy bling, every Dixie chick that sings, they all gonna see the King of Kings. I don't care if you're J-Lo or Leno or Bono. One thing you gotta know, someday you're gonna die, bro. Then where are you gonna go? Hey, I'm not talking some punk junk that's irrelevant like your grandma's church from way back when. It's not some preacher feature on TBN that you need to be liking or listening. The real superstar is Jesus Christ. He's the way, he's the truth and the life. One day he's gonna split the sky. He's the brightest light and the highest high. So what I came to say and what I'm telling you is don't buy that stupid stuff they be selling you. It's all designed to fill your head and waste your space until you're dead. Here's the bottom line of my rhyme. Give your life to God while there's still time.
And if I could talk this fast, that fast, you guys have been out of here a half hour ago. Amen. God is good. All the time. Why? Because that's his nature.